You're here with us tonight for a little time of Bible study. We are wrapping up this quarter's study of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus tonight, and we're just going to review, we're going to look at just a couple of things we didn't have time to cover Sunday about 2 Timothy chapter 4, and spend the rest of our time tonight reviewing just a little bit, some highlights from this study. Before I forget, if you have not done so already, be sure when you leave tonight to pick up the first couple of lessons for next quarter's study, which begins Sunday. That study is on the gospel in prophecy. It's especially focused on some of the things the minor prophets had to say about New Testament events, about the ministry and sacrifice of Christ. And that'll begin Sunday. I believe Mark's going to be teaching that. Mark wrote that material. He's going to be teaching you in here. Jeff and I are going to be team teaching the college and high school class. And that begins Sunday. So please, that material's back on either table in the back. Please get that before you leave tonight. That's those first two lessons, and the others will be available very soon. All right. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you'd open up there for just a minute, just one or two things. One or two things that we didn't quite have time to get to on Sunday. Paul says in verse 16, and remember that he is writing this from a condition of imprisonment, one that he does not, one that he fully expects will end in his death. And he says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." You may remember that back in chapter 1 of this letter, Paul said to Timothy, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me or deserted me." I think he uses a different verb, but conveys the same idea there. And we talked about that a little bit, that probably doesn't mean every Christian in the Asian province. There are some who think it means that. Probably more likely it means a specific group of people of whom Timothy would have been aware, who should have been, were in a position to and should have been willing to assist Paul in some way in his imprisonment or perhaps with his some of his court appearances, and did not. They deserted him. He contrasts that in chapter 1 with Onesiphorus, who, while he was in Rome, he sought Paul out and came to his aid. And he also mentions the good things that Onesiphorus had done in Asia. So Timothy knew about that situation, presumably about these others, even though Paul doesn't name them. But now he says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, everyone deserted me." And that's highlighting this sense of loneliness that we talked about a little bit at the close on Sunday. He talked in verse 10 about Demas having forsaken him and gone to Thessalonica because he loved this present world. And then he talks about Titus going on to Dalmatia to continue his work. Crescens going to Galatia. Luke is the only one who's there right now. And so part of Paul's reason for writing this is to urge Timothy as soon as he can to come to him in Rome, Timothy is still in Ephesus. "Come to me soon." He gives him a few personal things. "When you come, pick up the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. Bring the books, especially the parchments." He's going to mention in verse 20 that he had left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Miletus was a port city not very far from Ephesus. That may have been where Timothy was going to go if he was taking any kind of coastal ship up. We just don't know. Maybe that's Paul's way of saying go check on him, or at least here's where he is, here's his situation. But Paul's very alone, and people who should have stood by him have abandoned him. That's highlighted very often in these verses. But he says, who did stand by him? It was the really important thing as far as Paul's concerned in verse 17. Okay, he says, the Lord stood by me. And in fact, this is so characteristic of people like Paul And like Stephen, even of those who abandoned him, he says, may it not be counted against them. May they not be held liable for this. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Then he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. How is it that Paul can express that confidence? The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And here he is languishing in prison facing execution. Does that make sense? Jane? Okay. Sure. Okay. All right. I mean, is any of that evil going to be able to touch him in the most vital way as far as swaying him from his purpose or undoing his hope? No. It's on that basis that he can say what he says next, the Lord will bring me safely or save me into his heavenly kingdom. Even though he's facing execution, he can still say that. Verse 19, he sends greetings to Prisca and Aquila. That's Priscilla and Aquila that we met so far back earlier in the New Testament in the book of Acts. In fact, they were in Ephesus, if I remember right, when we first meet them. They have been since to Rome, and now they're back here. And Paul sends greetings to them. Go ahead, Shane. Yeah, okay.
You know, it's sort of a similar thing. You know, the Lord will save us, you know, but even if he doesn't save us physically, you know, the Lord has us. So
yeah.
It doesn't matter whether he saves us here or takes us home.
Yeah, that's a really good comparison. It's exactly the same attitude. Remember when Shane's talking about when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were threatened. You didn't bow down to the idol, you're going to get thrown in the furnace. And they said, you know, the Lord's going to protect us. He'll deliver us from that. But even if he doesn't, we're still going to do what the Lord says. Because they had a higher kind of deliverance in mind that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't have any effect on. And so does Paul have a higher deliverance in mind than anything that Nero or any of his underlings could have an effect on. Let's review a little bit. Talk a little bit about these letters. Any other comments on 2 Timothy 4 before we do that? Go ahead, James. Verse 21 does talk about some people who, you know, had some kind of proximity to Paul, so they send greetings through him to Timothy, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, all the brethren. Okay, yeah.
Also, I love this little section here because when he says he's telling Timothy to bring the flock to it,
yeah.
And then he says, and 21, like every other kind of form there, that's kind of a personal thing, it seems like. It's called when we call it, yes, we did that.
Yeah, I mean, does that. I hesitate to say that humanizes Paul. That isn't quite right. Paul's as human as it gets. This makes the circumstances very real to us, is what I'm trying to say. You know, this man is in prison and did not have any of the comforts or rights that modern-day prisoners in the United States, for example, would have. If it's going to get cold, somebody's got to bring Paul a cloak. He's got to provide that himself, or somebody's got to bring one to him. Yeah, and that's it's very as is much of this letter, especially this chapter, very deeply personal, in a way that few other passages in the New Testament are. So here's what I'd like you to do, as we review a little bit. I've got some things I'm going to put on the screen in a little bit, and these should overlap some, but I want you to think about just some important topics or themes
that we have seen highlighted in these letters to Timothy and Titus. Well, I'm going to ask you to talk about those. We'll go find some passages that are examples of what we're talking about. Obviously, a lot of similarities in tone, a lot of similarities in the situations that Paul is addressing, especially between 1 Timothy and Titus, a lot of similarities there. So what do you see, or what especially struck you maybe as we were studying these three letters as a topic that Paul, maybe something you noticed highlighted over and over again in these letters? Okay. That ought to be one of the first ones that comes to mind, because these letters, all three, are written to two young preachers. And in the midst of so many other topics, Paul talks to them very directly about their responsibilities. In fact, Sunday we just talked about one of the key passages about that, 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Okay? And there's much more in that vein. What are some of the things that Paul talks to these young men and says, this is your responsibility as an evangelist, besides this obvious one we just read? Okay, all right, one thing is they've got to be an example. Okay, you be an example to the believers in all the, you show that, or maybe be an example of the believers, depending on how that verse should be translated. Show people what a Christian looks like, okay? What else did I hear? Okay, yeah. He talks a good bit about their character, not just the kind of character they're trying to teach Christians in general to pursue, but making sure that Timothy and Titus are examples of that. They've got to have the right attitude and the right character. For example, go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'll lump in with that Paul wants them to demonstrate the right attitude in carrying out their responsibilities, especially as those responsibilities touch other people. So 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, with all purity. And then in chapter 6, starting in verse 11, after those warnings about the love of money being a root of all sorts of evil, he says, verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Starting verse 22. Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's just a few examples. Timothy and Titus aren't just teaching machines. They are to exemplify the kinds of the gospel life that they are trying to teach other people to embrace and pursue and grow in. Okay? What else does Paul say about their work as evangelists? David?
That they're going to come across a lot of false teachers to hold the course, and that there's going to be a lot of false stuff that's going to kind of manipulate the gospel. The way preach with was taught to them through Paul, but it's kind of all the way through all the letters to Titus and Timothy. Talks about that you're just going to have that opposition. This is how you handle it. Stay the course.
Excellent, yeah. Obviously, one of the big themes in these letters is false teachers, but one of the sub-themes is how Timothy and Titus are supposed to respond to that in particular. How their work of preaching the gospel, like what responsibilities that creates for them in response to false teaching. Not only in appointing elders in the local church to guard the flock, but they have a responsibility themselves to stand in opposition to the falsities that are being taught, to the ungodly lifestyles that are resulting, and all kinds of examples of that. And as David mentioned, what is it that they've got to rely on as their standard always? Oh, come on. If we don't get this one, we're not moving on any further. Yeah, it's the Word of God. Okay? Yeah. Go ahead, Gary.
They were being taught to look for men that were men of integrity, men that would be disciplined, men that would be able to continue to teach the truth and teach the hope of eternal life to God.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, one of the things that Paul instructs these young men to do is you instill these principles and hand off these principles to other people of integrity who will be able to teach others also. In particular, he talks about seeking out men of integrity and proven character and certain qualifications to lead the local flock. So they're going to have a share in that. Sure, okay. Rather than getting drawn into the kind of speculative, argumentative philosophies that are the specialty of the false teachers they're dealing with, Paul says, you guys stick with one thing. You always be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And Paul, as we saw very recently in 2 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy, you have seen that in me. That's what I have always done. You follow the example that I set for you. You follow my teaching. You stick with the Word of God that you have been taught ever since you were little. And highlighting all of those things. Okay. Somebody else? Or if it's not connected to their, you know, network of preaching, what are their big themes do you see in Timothy and Titus? Okay. Okay, that is Paul's instruction to Titus. Verse 5 of chapter 1 in Titus. For this reason I have left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, or set in order the things that are lacking. Titus in particular is working with congregations on the island of Crete that haven't been established for very long, and there are still things yet to do in ordering those groups. Appointing leadership, appointing elders is one of the big ones, one of the first ones to which Paul calls his attention. As I was trying to think about some important themes and topics in these letters, I kind of put that one under the importance of instructing and encouraging disciples. Not only in individual godly living, but in their work and worship together. There's a good bit said in these three letters about a local church functioning together. Whether it's in its public assemblies, there's a little bit of that in 1 Timothy 2. Whether it's in dealing with people in particular roles in the local church. Elders, Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy 3. Deacons, Titus, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Widows, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And dealing with congregational responsibilities. And as we talked in 1 Timothy 5, the limits of congregational responsibilities versus individual ones. Even goes so far as to talk about that. Yeah. A lot of what Timothy and Titus are doing is about equipping or working to equip these congregations so they can function at their best. Okay? And going along with that, since I already mentioned the other one, a lot of what they are doing is teaching and reminding disciples about how they're supposed to live. Not just about how they're supposed to function together as a church, but how they're supposed to live day in and day out. There's a great deal said about that. Titus chapter 2 was a big one, where Paul just goes down the list of people in various roles and situations in life and very briefly says, Titus, you remind people in that category to be this way, to act this way. It's not an exhaustive list, it's a sampling. Okay, we see that, you know, by the time we're done with these three letters, Paul has addressed husbands, wives, parents, children. He's addressed older men and women in their relationship to younger men and women generally. He has addressed the roles of slaves. He has addressed those who are wealthy versus those who are not. You know, all kinds of things like that. All right, something else? I got a big long list here, so I know there's more. Shane. Okay, all right. Yeah, and that goes back to what we were talking about earlier. If Timothy and Titus are going to be effective in doing any of these things, whether it's combating, and particularly combating false teaching, but also in all the other things they are commanded to do, it's all got to be rooted in the same standard and source. I was thinking about this today. You know, for Timothy, we talked about how much time or how long Timothy had known and been associated with Paul. We don't know whether he was just continually around him for all those, 15 years or so or not, but he was with him a lot. And Timothy had firsthand experience with Paul's level of commitment to the Word of God being the standard by which he lived. And I'll mention a couple of other things that just came to mind as we go along with that. But that's always where they have to go back to. Otherwise, they're going to be adrift. An individual disciple is going to be adrift. A congregation is going to be adrift if it's not anchored in the Word of God. I've seen that. You know, many of you probably have too, have seen and known of churches that we're just going in for whatever the latest spiritual fad was. I remember a congregation in one town where I used to live and preach. And every week it was something new. Basically, it was whatever the Trinity Broadcast Network was into that week. That's what this group was into. And the next week it was something. They had no idea where they were headed or what they were doing, or really what their standard was. And neither did a lot of the false teachers, it seems, that Timothy and Titus are dealing with. Paul goes to great lengths to make sure these two young preachers are rooted in the Scriptures. That's going to be their standard for everything they do and teach. Okay, somebody else? Gary.
First Timothy chapter 2, he exhorts them to pray for all men.
Okay. Okay, all right, all right. Urges prayer for all men. He talks about kings and those who are authority, for instance. Okay, and he talks about that in particular. Sure, okay. We've already touched on this, but one of the things that is a recurring theme in these letters is the need for qualified leadership in the local church. That is the first thing Paul turns attention to in Titus after saying, I've left you in Crete to set in order what remains, namely appointing elders in every church as I directed you. And here's the kind of men you need to appoint. With Timothy, he gets around to that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. After, and in both cases, part of the need for that is a very real threat from false teaching and from the kinds of godless lifestyles that seem, at least in some cases, to be resulting from that false teaching. Somebody has to be in a position of authority and respect to counter these things. Timothy and Titus need to be doing that, but in a more, I dare say, a more permanent role they're appointing men as leaders in these congregations to do that work. That's not all they're going to do, but that's a very important part of what they're going to do. These churches need godly leadership. The Ephesians needed it. They've been established for a while. The churches on Crete badly need it because they're evidently relatively new or newer congregations. So that's something. And Paul, a couple of times in 1 Timothy, comes back to Timothy and his and the Christians' treatment of overseers. Talks to him about the elders who rule well being considered worthy of double honor. Talks about him not accepting an accusation against an elder except on one or two witnesses, two or three witnesses, and things like that. Again, highlighting how important these roles were. What else? Dave?
I might be reaching a little bit, but these both declares are addressed to Timothy and Titus. Are these kind of almost a form of authority that he's giving to these young men to do these things? Because you can just say, who are you to tell me, or who are you to designate elders and that stuff? Mm-hmm. But they're being given that authority through Paul, through the teaching, because all these churches were probably established with Paul, mm-hmm. kind of gives them an actual authority of being able to make those decisions. Here's a letter from Paul, per se.
Yeah.
This is what those qualifications are. It's kind of like a little bit of a vacuum of authority that I have for those.
Yeah.
Both of them are to those people to do those things.
Yeah, I don't think that's a reach. I would say this. Paul writes these letters to Timothy and Titus, but I hope it became clear as we were reading this, there's a lot in these letters that is meant for a wider audience than Timothy and Titus, even in the first century. Paul seems to be operating on the understanding that the church at Ephesus, for example, needs this material that he's writing to Timothy. Just think about this for a minute. Timothy had spent a lot of time with Paul. Think about 1 Timothy 3, for instance. You think that's the first time Timothy ever heard what the qualifications are for an elder in the local church? You think that was entirely new to him? I don't think so. Okay, yeah, I mean, yeah, the Ephesian church had elders in Acts chapter 20, right? So why write Timothy a letter? Yes, there's the value of reminding Timothy about those things, but there's also the Christians at Ephesus who need to know about those things. And this is part of what Timothy is supposed to be reminding. Same with Titus on the island of Crete. So what I'm saying is, one of the things David's highlighting, in writing to Timothy and Titus, Paul is also, in a less direct way, writing to the church at Ephesus and these Christians on the island of Crete, and of course, by extension, all of us, to say, this is the way God wants things done in a local church. It's not just Timothy telling you this. It's not just Titus telling you this. It is an inspired apostle revealing these things. And that gives it a weight that, yeah, there may have been at least certain situations where Timothy and or Titus may have needed to say, well, look at what Paul says about that. It's not just me saying this. And if Paul's saying it, then where did Paul get it? He got it from the Holy Spirit. You going to argue with that?
They read the scripture, what they would have had during the time. And we have mm-hmm. this kind of formula for them. This stuff is just being written at that point.
Right.
It's basically their first set of instructions, and here you go, it's on paper.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Good point. All right. What else stands out to you about these letters? Whether it's a theme or a topic or just an interesting feature. We spent 3 months talking about these letters? It's gone by so fast.
Talking about the preservation of this being, even though the letters of Timothy and Titus, without those letters, to be able to follow the pattern, it would be a kind of a shot in the dark to know when we saw elders that were in the congregations in the book of Acts or whatever, but to actually get the qualifications, that's where that broader audience piece comes in. Mm-hmm. And it's preserved for us today to know
Yeah. I mean, that's a great, for instance, in, you know, answering the question, why do we have these letters to Timothy and Titus? We talk about sometimes about the New Testament epistles generally filling in a lot of, really most of the instruction when it comes to what are we supposed to do in our work and worship together? How are we supposed to function as a church? The Gospels say very little about that. The book of Acts shows us some about that. The epistles, especially these three in some areas, say this is how God wants it done. This is how we are supposed to relate to one another. This is how we're supposed to function together. Yeah. Well, let me, yeah, go ahead, Gary.
Something just struck me here. Right at the end of chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 starts out, "O Timothy," exclamation point. I don't know if they had those back then.
Yeah, I got to take part in a lectureship a few years ago. Doy made something about this. It was the lectureship on Timothy and Titus, and the title was "Guard the Trust" from this very verse. Paul writes all three of these letters in a very serious tone. I think especially as he talks to Timothy, you see this. That in Paul's mind, Timothy has been given a gift in his ministry and a very special charge that he has to give serious attention to. And it is a charge that is valuable. I don't want to say it's fragile, but it's threatened from a lot of different directions. And Timothy has to be very careful in guarding and protecting what has been entrusted to him, because it's not just a job. He is influencing souls. He's trying to win souls for the kingdom. So here are some of the things, and most of these you've already talked about. Some important themes I noticed in thinking about these things: the importance of qualified leadership in the local church, the danger of false teaching and its fruits is on almost every page of these three letters in some form, the need for disciples to be instructed and encouraged in proper conduct as a congregation, and in godly day-to-day living. There are some hints as to what the false teaching was about. Was it the same at Ephesus that it was in Crete? Maybe, maybe not. Was it one uniform body of false teaching, or was it a whole bunch of different strains and disorganized ideas? Maybe. I don't know which. But some commentators think that one of the results of the false teaching at Ephesus and on Crete that both Timothy and Titus had to contend with was that people were coming away with the idea that you could be a believer in Christ and it didn't really matter very much how you lived. That certainly became characteristic of at least one strain of what later became Gnosticism, which was already there in the first century but really became developed in the second century, that if you had this special knowledge relationship with God, then what you did in the body was irrelevant. And one of the directions people went with that is you just indulged every desire of the flesh, no matter how vile it was, because none of that mattered. You can see the appeal of a doctrine like that, right? You can do anything you want and God's still going to be happy with you. We still got that floating around in the modern day, right? And so Paul says a lot in all three of these letters. Says, Timothy, Titus, you emphasize to these Christians that the observable features of their life are vital, that the gospel is supposed to produce a noticeable way of living and how these people work and how they treat one another, how they act in their families, and so many other things. These are people that things that people outside the church are going to be able to see. More about that in a minute. I don't know how that got down there at the bottom. But anyway, the responsibilities of an evangelist. We've talked about these already. To teach and remind about what is right, to teach against what is wrong, to cultivate the proper attitude and character, to be focused on the Word. We didn't say a whole lot about this last one. Patience and courage in opposition and persecution. You see that, I think, especially in 2 Timothy, where, for obvious reasons, here's Paul writing from imprisonment and saying to Timothy, you're going to have to endure hardship too. In fact, everybody who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus is going to endure persecution. And then in 2 Timothy 4, you kind of get this brief master class in how to do that, because here's Paul writing from imprisonment, and he's looking forward to going home and being with the Lord. And he's in a position, he's not, woe is me, this is awful. Timothy, pray for me to get out of here. He's got his mind set on the reward, which is yet another thing. God's grace and Christ's power to change lives. I think it was the opening of 1 Timothy, if I remember right. Starting in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. And Timothy knew about all this. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was a blasphemer formerly and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. There are a lot of very brief statements. Sometimes in studying Timothy and Titus, we almost miss them because we're so interested in, what does Paul say about women's roles in the church? What does he say about elders? And he missed these little statements about how the grace of God offered Paul the opportunity to change his life. And how, think about Titus chapter 3, that very same transformed life is offered to everybody because of the gospel. He says, Titus, remember, we used to walk in those ungodly ways that other people walk in, but when the kindness of God and our Savior Jesus appeared, he washed us clean. We've been changed. Now we can live for him. So that is there, and connected with that, the Christian's hope. And again, you don't see that anywhere more powerfully than in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul's talking about his own personal hope and says, this is not just my hope. It's for all who love his appearing, this crown of righteousness that he looks forward to. And y'all covered almost everything on my list already, so yeah, that's good. Something else. Gary?
I forget now if it was your first screen or second screen where it talked about false teaching and the fruits.
Mm-hmm. The great apostasy. Yeah. Well, let's read again what Paul says about that in 1 Timothy 4. You're talking about 1 Timothy 4 starting in verse 1, right? But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, Paul is just saying in the future, some will fall away from the faith. That's what apostatizing is. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. That initially sounds like this apostasy is the result of people listening to and taking into themselves false teaching that's coming from hypocrites and liars. Verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Giving us, a few hints about what these specifics are. So the two go together. And just the same way in Timothy and Titus that false teaching and ungodly living tended to go together, Paul says healthy teaching, remember how often he uses that term, sound teaching, healthy teaching, and godly living have to go together. You can't just have healthy teaching and unhealthy spiritual lifestyles. That won't work. That means somebody hasn't been paying attention to the healthy teaching, or else the teachers haven't been communicating everything they need to. So again, teaching and living going together. Just a couple minutes left. Anybody else got a thought? I got a couple more things I want to share with you. There are a number of expressions that crop up many times, or at least concepts that crop up many times in these letters. Just notice how many times Paul talks about self-control. Sometimes in our translations, it is rendered sensible. The idea is having soundness of mind. It's thinking right. But it's thinking right and having possession of my faculties and my emotions, and that also contributes to my having possession of my actions. That's why it's sometimes translated self-control. But these various references are all, if I recall right, pretty much the same word family in the Greek text. But Paul highlights that over and over. He talks about self-control or sobriety or sensibility, if a man's going to be an elder, he's got to possess that. That's 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Also Titus 1, verse 8. In Titus 2, almost everybody addressed in Titus 2 is told to be sensible. And Paul keeps using the same word or similar words to convey that. Conduct yourself with soundness of mind. What you're going to see in some of these were very often values that were admired even among the pagans. Paul's not just saying, hey, you just try to be a notch better than the pagans are. He's saying this is what God wants of people, and that's why it's admired. And this is what the gospel is meant to produce. Modesty, decency, propriety. Those words particularly occur in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 when Paul's talking about how the women are to adorn themselves or present themselves. Kindred terms to all these words appear in other places to be applied to all of us. Respectable, hospitable. I mean, Greeks and Romans wanted people to be, they thought it was noble to be respectable and hospitable. I'm going somewhere with this too. Gentleness, that's a couple of different word families that are used there, but it applies to mildness of disposition, approachability, kindness, all those things are wrapped up in that. Not that you're a doormat, but that you try hard to get along with people. Uprightness or righteousness, that's a word that Paul uses a lot. Come back to godliness in just a second. When we studied Titus 2, we highlighted this. There are a number of times in both of these letters where Paul shows a concern for how Christians are viewed by the world around us. And he says, behave in certain ways, for example, so that the word of God will not be spoken against, so that the ministry will not be blamed, so that our opponent will be put to shame having nothing bad to say about us. And that's, these kinds of qualities that he keeps repeating are a big key to making that happen. We're going to have opposition, Paul says. Don't invite needless opposition by living in ways that Christians shouldn't. And again, godliness, maybe one of the most popular words in all three of these letters. I don't know if this is all the references in Timothy and Titus or not, but this word shows up a great deal. Godliness. This is that combination of faith and conviction in God that creates upright living, that uprightness that was on the previous screen. Okay, we're out of time. I want to thank you for paying such close attention during these studies, for all the really good comments that we've had. Please do not forget to pick up the material for our new quarter that starts Sunday as we talk about messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, the gospel in the Old Testament. We're going to look at that and start that on Sunday.